What an awesome truth that is. I, as though he, embraced and welcomed home. If you could turn in your Bibles with me this evening to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. And I'm very thankful that I'm able to speak on this passage tonight. Last time I spoke, it was on David and Bathsheba, and it was a very heavy, heavy passage. And I'm very thankful to be speaking on a more encouraging passage tonight. If you could turn with me to 2 Samuel 23. 2 weeks ago, we considered 2 Samuel chapter 22. And in 2 Samuel 22, we took a look at David's Psalm of Thanksgiving, where David looks back at his life and at his reign, and he recounts the mercy and the faithfulness and the awesome power of God. And then we get here to chapter 23, and in chapter 23, David is looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promise, and he is praising the benefits of a righteous kingship, and his conclusion is that his must have been such a kingship, since God has made with him an everlasting covenant. So as we open up this evening, let's begin by reading 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds like the tender grass, springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, will he not make it to increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Let's begin in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to be here and to open up your word and to fellowship together. And we pray that this evening that you would instruct our hearts in the truth that you have for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we begin, it is fair to mention that these words are not the literal final last words of David's life. Because as you continue to read in 1 Kings in chapters 1 and 2, the last words of David that are recorded for us in Scripture are found in 1 Kings chapter 2. And in 1 Kings chapter 2, we find David ready to leave this life, and he's speaking words of instruction to his son Solomon. And the last words that we have recorded of David are his instructions to Solomon. And they're basically, be strong, be a man, and keep God's commandments. You know what to do with Joab, and you know what kind of guy he is, and you know what you should do with him. He says, deal kindly with the sons of Barzillai and deal with Shimei. And then right after that, 1 Kings tells us that he slept with his fathers. And so these are the last recorded words of David. So as we read 2 Samuel 23, these are not the final literal last words of David. But what we have here in 2 Samuel 23 is David's last prophetic saying. And the Hebrew word for the word says in verse 1 is the word ne'um or na'am. And in the Old Testament, this word is used 375 times. And of those 375 times, all 375 times are used in reference to God speaking through prophets. And it refers to these prophetic announcements. And so what this is the last saying or the last words of prophetic announcement that we hear from David. And the poem kind of reads as if it is an epitaph on David's tombstone. And only as David comes to the end of his life, his saying is not like most. You know, if you go to a graveyard and you read the tombstones, you'll read many, many things. You'll read some are reminders of love. Some are reminders of deeds that person accomplished in life. And sometimes you come across some unusual things. One of those unusual things that I have not seen yet, but I'm pretty confident I will see, is my uncle's tombstone one day. And my uncle has a very strange sense of humor. And if you were to know him, you would say, you know what, that's totally expected. But on his tombstone, he's told us and he's told his daughters that when he passes, I mean, the biggest accomplishment that he's had in his life that he really, really wants on his tombstone is this. He wants his tombstone to read, "Here lies Richard Hamilton. He never ate a chickpea." And I don't know why he wants that, but he does. And so you read tombstones, and there's some interesting things that you'll see. But in this passage, instead of David's mouth being filled with sayings that would point to David's greatness, his mouth was filled with sayings that brought to mind the greatness of God and pointed to the future fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So in the first stanza, he opens up this way, "Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel." And so in the first stanza, David is characterized in two significant ways. And the first of these two ways is that David is the son of Jesse. You know, for us reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, this is ironic because we are seeing here that honor is being ascribed to David, who's the son of Jesse, when in 1 Samuel, chapter 20 specifically, Saul actually uses the fact that he's the son of Jesse as a way to deride and to mock David. In 1 Samuel 20, David had already slain Goliath, and they'd already begun to sing songs about David, and Saul already began to hate David, and they already began to sing songs about David saying, "Saul has slain his thousands." That must have made Saul feel good until he heard the second part of the song. But David has slain his 10,000s. And David was invited to a feast, and he didn't show up. And speaking to Jonathan, Saul says this, "Why has this son of Jesse not come to eat?" And when Solomon defends, or not when Solomon, when Jonathan defends him, Saul says this, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your father's or your mother's nakedness? So for as long as this son of Jesse lives on earth, your kingdom shall not be established. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And so it's ironic that now, at the end of the book, that David is getting honor bestowed upon him because, or in spite of, maybe in Saul's mind, that he's the son of Jesse. And so now it's the son of Jesse who receives honor in place of Saul and his supposed royal lineage. And by identifying David as the son of Jesse, it is also revealed to us that David is from the tribe of Judah. And it's the tribe of Judah that actually has the right to rule. We find out in Genesis 49 in verse 10, Jacob makes this statement, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." And so number one, David is the son of Jesse from the tribe of Judah to whom the right to rule belongs. Second, in the first stanza, David is also the exalted and the anointed one of God. And this designation of David as the anointed one actually connects this poem with the one in chapter 22. At the end of chapter 22, in verse 51, it says this, "He is the tower of salvation to his king, and he shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore." And so in chapter 22, we saw David, as he bursts with excitement in verses 47 to 51, as he describes the God who is his God, who is the rock of salvation, who is the deliverer. And this deliverer lifts up out of the danger of violent men Therefore, David says he will give thanks, and he will sing praises to God because he is the tower of salvation who shows mercy to his anointed, and the anointed is David and David's descendants forevermore. And so God's blessing and favor then is to be poured out on David and his descendants. And we know that the descendants of David ultimately culminates with Christ. And as we begin reading the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, verses 6 begins with David and eventually ends in verse 16, and it culminates with Christ, who is the promised Messiah. And not only is he the promised Messiah, but for us that have been studying 1 and 2 Samuel, he's the promised Messiah that was referred to in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He is the Messiah that was prayed for by Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And it is Christ that ends up tying the whole book of 1 and 2 Samuel together. And it is for the sake of Christ that God shows mercy on this anointed family. And the word mercy, the Hebrew word for that is hesed, and it means steadfast, unfailing love. And to David and to David's descendants forevermore, there will be mercy. And ultimately, viewing the Bible as a whole, from the very beginning, this is what God purposed. That even from the beginning, from the fall of man, that we were told that there would be enmity between man and the devil. Because we all know that the devil ultimately cannot raise himself up against God, and so he attacks us instead. But that God would send one who would crush the head of the serpent. And as we continue to read in Genesis, it was promised to Abraham that through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so we find out that the mercy, the unfailing, the steadfast love of God will abide over David and David's house forever, not because of David, but because of his descendant who will be Christ. And ultimately, it is only because of Christ that all the nations of the earth can be blessed. It is only because of Christ that anyone in this room can experience the steadfast and unfailing love of God. So in verse 1, it is the author of this psalm, this prophetic word, that is identified. And as we continue to read in the second stanza, he turns his attention to commend the benefits of one who rules righteously. So let's begin in verse 2, and it says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, 'The rock of Israel spoke to me.' He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." So in the second stanza, it is proclaimed to us the benefits of a king who rules righteously. And a righteous ruler, David says, can be compared to the beauty of an early morning sunrise on a cloudless day that gives warmth and life to all the citizens of the kingdom. And when there is a righteous ruler, it is as if the citizens wake up every morning and the ground is wet from the life-giving rain of the evening. And then the sun comes out, and every day is like the best day of your life. And that's what it's like when we have a righteous king. And I don't know if you've ever experienced a morning like this. For me, you know, I grew up in New Jersey, and so we would go down the shore for vacation at summertime. You know, I did find it interesting when I moved out here that each region has its own euphemism, I guess, for when they're going on vacation. Here, it's going up north, right? And in New Jersey, it was, well, we're going down the shore. And my mom was from Michigan, and she thought that was super weird that we would use that expression. But growing up, we went down to the shore. And as we got to be adults, we wanted to spend more time at the shore, especially since life was busy. And for a few years, several of us in the family were school teachers. And those of you that are teachers, right, you know how busy it gets, especially around finals and exams and all that fun stuff. And so afterwards, we would do our in-service week, and then we'd go crash at the shore. And at least one day out of the week, we would wake up at about 4:50 in the morning because sunrise was at 5:05 or something. And we would jump on our bikes and we would run, or not run, because we'd never make it, but we would ride our bikes down to the beach and we would get out on the beach and you would just experience for a few moments the before sunrise come. And the water is coming in and going out. And you can still feel the cool of the sand on your feet. And to your right, you can smell the coffee brewing from the cafe that's about to open. And to your left, there was a diner called Ove's and the best-smelling apple cider donuts that you've ever had in your life. You could smell that, and the coffee and the donuts converged where you were standing, and oh, it was good. And on good days, there would be no clouds in the sky, and you'd just wait, and 5:05 would come, and then you'd feel it, the warmth of the sun. And then you'd just stand there for a moment. Then you'd go get your coffee and, of course, your donut, and you would just know that today was going to be a good day. And David points out that his own kingship is regarded by God like that. That God regards his kingship as being acceptable and just. And the phrase, although my house is not so with God, is probably better understood and translated as a question, is not my house so with God? So the implied answer then is yes. And as we begin reading stanza 3, it says, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant. And so, you know, it's translated kind of, you know, in our New King James, although my house is not so with God, or it could also be translated as a question, is not my house so with God? And we wonder, which one is it? Is it that David's house is not right or that it is right? Well, the implied answer for us is yes. That David's house is right before God, and the reason that David is confident of God's approval is actually it has nothing to do with David. He says, I am confident of God's approval due to the fact that he's made with me an everlasting covenant. And the word covenant is the word berit. And in the Old Testament, it is a term that parallels a contract. However, this contract is one that has no ending point and it exists in perpetuity forever. This covenant is one that God made with David. And God, again, out of his unfailing, steadfast love, has established David's rule with this covenant as just and right. And it will ultimately result in the blessing for all. For anyone who falls under the rule of one of David's descendants, it will ultimately result in blessing. And again, the ultimate fulfillment of this is not David. The ultimate fulfillment of this kingdom that is described where every day you wake up and the ground is wet from life-giving rain and the sun comes up and gives life and you know that today is going to be good. That's the culmination of that is not David. And David says, my kingdom is this way before God, but not really because of me, but because of the covenant that God has made with me. And the ultimate fulfillment, again, is Christ, who is the ultimate anointed one. And under his rule, the Bible tells us there will be no end. It will be as glorious as the sun after life-giving rain that shines forth in the morning and gives life and warmth to everyone in the kingdom. And it is this idea that became the foundation for Israel's messianic hopes. It is this ultimate king for whom all mankind longs for. And if one thing has been made clear over and over and over again in the Old Testament up to this point, it is that man, no matter his position, whether he is priest, he does not rule justly. Whether he is prophet, he does not rule justly. And whether he is king, he does not rule justly. And what man really needs is this promised anointed one, who we know will come from the line of David as a result of God's covenant. and who will be the perfect prophet, who will be the perfect priest, who will be the perfect king. And this is the messianic promise that David says that God has chosen to order in all things and secure. So as we continue to read, he says, "Yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. This is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase?" And so we find out that it is this messianic hope that God has chosen to secure, that God has chosen to fulfill. And in that phrase, he is reiterating for us that God has chosen to make this covenant totally legal, totally binding. And it emphasizes the validity of it and the fact that it will not, the fact that it cannot be broken. And then David ends the stanza the way he began it, with a question. "Will he not cause to prosper all my salvation and all my desire?" In other words, will God not cause the covenant to be kept and the ultimate hope of salvation to prosper? And even more emphatically than the first time he asked a question, we can answer again even more emphatically, yes. And we must answer yes, because all of our hopes, all of mankind's hopes, hangs on this promise and on this covenant. And so, quickly stepping out of this last prophetic saying, the book ends, this chapter ends with the author's choosing to recount the list of heroes that we've read about in 1 and 2 Samuel. These are the heroes that we've cheered on, the heroes that we've identified with, the heroes that have made the kingdom of David possible. And while remembering them, the author also adds in a highlight reel of some of the most spectacular and amazing feats from these men. And from a human perspective, these are the men that loyally supported David. These are the men that loyally supported David. These are the men that set him on the throne. These are the men that established a dynasty that would literally change the world. However, the author reminds us two times in this chapter that the human perspective is often inadequate to see the whole picture. Because behind the scenes, only visible to those who have the heart to see it, has been the hand of God moving these men all along. And the author brings to our attention, after recalling a couple of their amazing feats, that the battles that were won that day, he says this, that it was the Lord who brought about great victory that day. And it was the Lord who established the dynasty of David in order to give his ultimate anointed one the right to rule. And so he ends the chapter once again reminding us subtly with the name of Uriah the Hittite. We desperately need a perfect king. And as good as David's rule was, we all know from chapter 11 and on that it was not without its flaws, but the perfect king one day will come. And so, going back to the last prophetic word of David, before we leave this last prophetic announcement of David, David gives for us a warning. It is true that Christ will one day sit on the throne of David, and he will be the ultimate king and the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant, and he will bring about the first ever righteous kingdom. And he will rule a kingdom on which the sun never sets and where every day is the best day of your life. But David warns, not everyone will be a part of this kingdom. Because he warns us that there will be some, he says in verse 6, but there are some that are sons of rebellion, and they shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. So David says that there will be rebels that ultimately reject this ultimate king who will establish the ultimate kingdom. He says, really, they're like thorns. And there's nothing to do with thorns. You gather them up and you burn them. These are those that they didn't want anything to do with the rule of the ultimate king. And because they did not want him, they cannot have him. And so as we close tonight, I want to draw two applications. First, for those who are believers. For those who are believers, we can take comfort in the fact that this ultimate king who is prophesied has come. That even though humanly there are no perfect prophets, priests, or kings, that Christ came and he bridged all of those gaps, and he was the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, and he was the perfect king. And he represented us with the perfect life before God, and he died the perfect death in our place. And because of that, the New Testament tells us that by placing our faith in Christ, that we can be found in him, and in our hearts rules the kingdom of God. And every day when you wake up and you spend time with him, it's going to be the best day of your life. Second application for Christians is that we still cannot deny the fact, and sometimes we're more painfully aware of it than others, that we still live in a broken world. And we still know what it's like to wake up every day to imperfect, flawed rulers, to imperfect and flawed legal systems. However, because Christ has taken our place and we can have our position in Christ, we are viewed by God as just and right before him. And in Christ, we can be as confident as David was. We can be as confident as David was that even in this world, that because God has favored towards his son, and being found in his son, when God pours out his unfailing, steadfast love on Jesus Christ, it is also poured out on us because we are in him. You know, we all look forward to the complete and final everlasting rule of the ultimate king. But until then, we are continually instructed in the New Testament to do this, that for now, we live our lives by faith in hope. You know, as we heard this morning, this hope is not the hope that the world gives. You know, the world gives hope like, I hope it doesn't rain on my picnic. I hope I do all right on my test. I hope the results don't come back positive. But that is not the word hope in the Bible. The word hope in the Bible is like, I hope that the sun will come up tomorrow. It always has, and it will. And God has actually promised that until the end of this world, that the sun will always come up. I hope that gravity still works, right? And although I do truly hope that, I don't hope that, right? Because it is a natural law that I cannot defy. And it is in that way that we hope. We hope in a secure, steadfast, unmoving reality. That one day, all of the disappointments in this life, we will truly look back and say, you know what, they're not worthy to be compared to the glory that we now have. And that is all good news. Second, for those who do not believe, we want you to take very seriously the warning of David. He says, the sons of rebellion are like thorns, and these thorns, I mean, there's really nothing to do with them. You gather them up and you throw them away, and they're burnt. The Bible tells us that mankind is broken and sinful, and man is rebellious towards a God. He is rebellious towards a God who offers him unfailing, steadfast love. And for being rebels against such a great and gracious God, all of mankind is rightfully sentenced to death. And you know what? For everyone, that is very bad news. But there is also some very good news. And the very good news is this. David says that there will be rebels, but you do not have to remain a rebel. The good news is that you, tonight, tomorrow, whenever, can renounce your own works because they will never justify you. You can renounce your own works of rebellion and you can look to Christ because Christ lived the perfect life. Christ is the ultimate king. Christ is the ultimate prophet. Christ is the ultimate priest. And he lived the perfect life that you cannot live. And he died in your place so that you can be found in him, and being found in him, that you can be a recipient of the unfailing, steadfast love of God. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for the hope that David had, for the confidence that he had, that you looked on him and you approved, but not because of him, but you approved of his kingdom because one day your son would rule it. And being found in him, David was approved. And Father, for us living in this broken world, and it's broken around us, and even though we believe, and even though we have faith, we often struggle to have faith. And some days we struggle to know in our hearts, to have confidence that you have unfailing, steadfast love towards us, but that we would be just as confident as David, because it's not about us, but it's about being found in you. And Father, for those who aren't there yet, who don't believe, Father, we pray that they would take seriously the warning in your word, that there is nothing of worth in our lives except for you. And if you're not in it, there's nothing there. And Father, we pray that they would renounce their own works and that they would be found in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name.